But we'll start here in Acts chapter 7. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago here in Acts chapter 7. We've already mentioned that this is a critically important section in the book of Acts. We're coming to really the end of the opportunities extended to Israel's national leadership concerning the Lord's Christ, Messiah, the opportunities to repent and participate with what it is God is doing. Things now are coming to a head in Acts chapter 7, and we've already commented on the role that Stephen plays. Stephen, of course, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The leadership there, according to chapter 6, verse 10, they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So here you have Stephen. He's filled. He's communicating. There's certainly nothing that they can argue against. So, of course, they reduce themselves in verse 11 down to hire men out and to bring false accusations and lies against Stephen. And as a result, Stephen is brought before the council, and right in the midst of that council meeting in verse 15, there's a miraculous transformation that occurs. His face becomes as it had been, the face of an angel. There's no denying what's going on. And now you have the leadership in verse 1 of chapter 7 ask, "Are these things so?" And in chapter 7, Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to recount Israel's history. Only what Stephen is doing is very, it's intended, it's designed to communicate a specific truth to Israel's national leadership. By emphasizing Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, what Stephen is doing is he's demonstrating that there is a principle that has operated throughout Israel's history, and that principle has to do with the first time rejection and then the second time acceptance of the man of God. In Israel's history, often you see rejection, refusal, separation, and denial of what God is doing or what God's men are communicating via the priests and the prophets. But then ultimately, you find that there is that second time acceptance or return or blessing. And in Abraham, we already commented, we see that there is a hope given, but there is a delay. There is a land that is promised to Abraham, but Abraham never saw it. And so there's a truth being taught there that there's going to be hope delayed. Well, so it is. Stephen, as he confronts the national leadership, he's saying, look, the first time, the first coming of Messiah, the first advent of Messiah, the kingdom was not immediately established. There is a delay. The delay was necessary because of the sufferings of Christ, because of the cross of Calvary. But that doesn't mean that the reality of the promise isn't going to occur. That doesn't mean that there will not be a kingdom. The kingdom is going to materialize at the second advent. And so, again, there's a principle there, even through Abraham, one of delay. There is a hope extended, but there is a delay, and it will be at Abraham's resurrection when he actually enters into the inheritance. And as such, it'll be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ where the kingdom is going to be materialized. Last time we spent time in verses 9 through 16, and here we see Joseph being presented before the leadership there. And in Joseph, there's another specific truth that's being communicated. And the truth that's being communicated to the leadership via the teaching of Joseph is that, look, in Joseph's life, he was rejected by his brethren. And he experienced some sufferings, but ultimately, Joseph, he reigns in Egypt. And again, we see the typology there. Joseph, by the way, is probably the most perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The events that happened to him, his life, his characteristics, his traits, certainly foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through a dozen or so specific characteristics exhibited by Joseph, some specific events in Joseph's life that do foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the leadership here, they know exactly what Stephen is saying. Just as Joseph's brothers envied Joseph, and they rejected Joseph, and they did away with Joseph, what did Israel's national leadership do with the Lord Jesus Christ? They envied him. They hated him. They got rid of him. But ultimately, what happened to Joseph? He became the deliverer of his family. Remember that? There's a famine in the land, and Joseph, he's occupying a position of governmental a governmental position there in Egypt, and he turns out to be Israel's deliverer. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. First time, he's rejected, he experiences sufferings, but Jesus Christ will ultimately be his brethren, the nation of Israel's deliverer, just like Joseph. So there is great skill, there is just a wise design in how Stephen is dealing with the leadership there. Now we're going to move on, and we're going to cover verses 20 through verse 50. Now, this is obviously a real large section. We're not going to read down through the whole passage simply because we want to, you know, save as much time as we can. But now we're going to see how Stephen begins to deal with Moses and Moses, his relationship with the nation of Israel. And what we find in Moses is, once again, first time rejection, but then ultimate acceptance of who he is and the role that Moses is going to play. Now, this is what Stephen is going to do. You remember in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Go back to Acts 6, verse 11. And we already read verse 10, where they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Verse 11, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against who? Moses, and against God. What Stephen is going to do is he's going to answer the charge that the Supreme Court of Israel is making. They are accusing him of speaking against Moses. And so what Stephen is going to do for 30 verses, he's going to defend that false accusation. He's going to defend himself against that lie, the charge that he's speaking against Moses. And you know what Stephen is going to do? He's going to turn the tables around, and he's going to demonstrate that you, leaders of Israel, you're the ones who are blaspheming against Moses. You're the one who speaks against Moses and against God and against the law. We're going to find out that it's Israel's leadership that are at fault. And again, it's just the wisdom of God in operation. In chapter 6, verse 13, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Remember what we said about the temple last time when we were in this passage. So that second false charge levied against Stephen is that Stephen is speaking against the temple, that he's blaspheming against the temple. So what Stephen is going to do in chapter 7, verses 44 through 50, he's going to answer that charge. And again, he's going to turn the tables around, as it were, and demonstrate that the national leadership, they're the ones who misunderstood the issue of the temple, and they're the ones who have devalued and denigrated the temple and their understanding of where God dwells. So Stephen, filled with the Spirit once again, there's a twofold aspect to his teaching, his response. Certainly, he's teaching something to the leadership concerning first-time rejection, second-time deliverance, but at the same time, he's defending himself, and he's demonstrating the leadership is actually guilty of the accusations that are brought against Stephen. I mean, it's ingenious how, of course, it's the Spirit of God. So you certainly can't expect anything less. Now, regarding the charge that Stephen is speaking against Moses, as we see there in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Interestingly enough, if you go to John chapter 5, remember the charge that Stephen was speaking against the temple, and that was exactly what they accused the Lord Jesus Christ of doing, of supposedly speaking against the temple, that he, if you tear it down, you know, he'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, interestingly enough, the charge that Stephen is speaking blasphemously against Moses is something that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 5, notice verse 43. In John chapter 5, verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, as we move on, we're going to just look real quickly at some things about Baal worship. And that's what Stephen is going to do. Stephen's going to turn the tables around, and when he refers to the golden calf, he's going to demonstrate that you, Israel, you're the apostates. You, the leadership, you're responsible for Israel falling victim to the hands, or falling into the hands of Satan and his policy of evil. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, and ye receive not me, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. That's going to be a reference to the Antichrist. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? You see what Jesus Christ did with the leadership? He says, you guys don't believe Moses. You're the ones in unbelief. You're the ones in rebellion. So here you have, again, the exact repeat. They stand in accusation against Stephen, saying Stephen is denying Moses, when in reality, it's the very leadership who is denying the teachings and the instructions of Moses. Because Stephen's going to point out, Moses already predicted some things about the coming Messiah. Don't you, leadership, pretend you are faithful to Moses and you believe what Moses writes. Because if you truly did believe Moses, you would have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And they didn't do that. Stephen, and as I said last time, figuratively, it's as though Stephen's just poking them in the eye. He's saying, you're the ones that are guilty of blasphemy. You're the ones who are denying God. You're the ones speaking against the law and Moses and all that God is trying to do. And Stephen's going to provide written documentation. You have false witnesses that are lying about Stephen. What evidence do they have? Nothing. Stephen, he's going to answer the charges, and you know what Stephen does? He goes back to Israel's history, and he provides written documentation. Stephen's got the evidence to demonstrate and prove, you apostate leaders, you're the liars, and it's your fault that the judgment and the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 7, and let's just demonstrate, number one, that Stephen is now going to again reinforce that principle of first time rejection, second time acceptance. In chapter 7, verse 25, for he supposed his brethren, now this is talking about Moses, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry? You know what, Moses, understand this, Moses, he recognized his role as Israel's deliverer. Did you know that? Moses was brought up under the teaching of the doctrine. Moses, he identified who he was, and he supposed himself to be what? The deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he grew in wisdom and in spirit, he recognized who he was. He was Israel's deliverer. And there is an assumption being made here. Well, certainly Israel will recognize that I am her deliverer. But what does the book of John say? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see the typology here? There is great design. Stephen isn't arbitrarily, randomly selecting words and referring to passages. There is a specific purpose he's demonstrating. Go back to Moses. Just as he came as Israel's deliverer, and Israel, instead of responding by faith, they didn't understand. By the way, that's exactly what happened at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't understand. And that's why God now can extend an opportunity, or he can extend in his forbearance and mercy, a renewed opportunity to accept. Because Israel was blind. They didn't understand. Interesting. Now let's keep going. Verse 27 of Acts 7. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And you remember the incident that happened here. He saw this guy being beaten, and Moses killed the guy. And so, verse 28, well, thou killed me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday. Then fled Moses at this saying. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they notice, refused. Here we go. Stephen, he's reaffirming this principle. First time rejection. Verse 35, they refused him. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? What did Israel cry out as Jesus Christ is being accused by not only Israel but by Pilate? And we have no king but Caesar. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The typology, unmistakable. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. They would rather go right back to the very center of Satan's kingdom in Egypt than to receive Moses as the ruler and the deliverer of the nation of Israel. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that the religious leadership in Israel, they wanted to participate in Satan's program, and by doing so, they killed the Lord's Christ. Again, the design, it's just a marvelous study. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 32, let's see what I think this would be kind of important to emphasize. In Acts 7, verse 32, as Moses, of course, he sees the burning bush, right, and he ascends up there to Mount Sinai, and the Lord begins to communicate. Verse 32, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Verse 32 and verse 33, very critical in understanding what Stephen is emphasizing to Israel's national leadership, and that is that the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is what is at stake here. When Moses took off his shoes, the Lord said, the place where thou standest upon is holy ground. It wasn't holy simply because God was there. You know why that ground is holy? What was that communicating to Moses? There is some land that was promised to Abraham by covenant. That land is going to be holy ground. It's going to be the very center of God's kingdom, the business affairs of heaven is going to be conducted on the earth on a particular ground. So Moses, as the Lord tells him something about holy ground in connection to the Abrahamic covenant, go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll just spend about 5 minutes just refreshing our memory concerning the Abrahamic covenant. The reason is God is seeking to repossess the earth. Israel, as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 sticks his finger in their eye, he in effect is saying, it's your fault that the repossession of the earth hasn't occurred yet. You're the one standing in the way. You're the ones guilty. You're the ones at fault. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with God's ultimate goal and purpose in establishing a righteous rule on the earth. And most of you are very familiar with Genesis chapter 12. Look there at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show. A land. You see the ground, the land, the real estate, the territory. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Through this Abrahamic covenant, we learn that God is seeking to provide a seed line. He's seeking to establish that seed line in a form of a nation. And in that nation, have it occupy a particular land, and that people in the land will have a name and be the source of universal, I should say, global blessing. God is seeking to establish a kingdom on the earth via Abraham's seed. What did Jesus Christ say to Israel's national leadership? Don't you dare say you have Abraham as what? Your father. The national leadership, they are not part of this lineage. They are in opposition to what God is doing, as we start to see in Acts chapter 7. The God of Abraham, what Stephen is ensuring he's doing is, don't forget God's ultimate purpose in possessing the earth via a people in a kingdom on a particular landmass. God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Go to Genesis chapter 26. Real important expression. He's the God of Abraham, but he's the God of Isaac. And in Isaac, we find a confirmation of that promise. A seed, a nation, a land, blessing, etc. Genesis chapter 26, verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. As the God of Isaac, we see God reaffirming that covenant, that promise made to Abraham through Isaac. But he's not only the God of Abraham and Isaac, he is also the God of Jacob. And if we go to Genesis chapter 28, we have here a reaffirmation or reconfirmation of that promise. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And in verse 14, you can read that. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Through Jacob, the God of Jacob, Stephen is pointing out, remember that covenant and the reconfirmation and reaffirmation of that covenant. Jacob is privileged to actually get a glimpse. He saw the actual operation of God's kingdom on the earth, operating as you see angels ascending up into heaven. What's the point being made here? God intends to repossess the earth via this seed line in a particular land. There is a covenant promise at stake. And by going back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we begin to see how that promise is manifest, how the promise is going to be realized, the mechanics of that promise, now comes over here to Moses. Because through Moses, you actually have the birth of this particular nation in fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. Take your shoes off, Moses. There's some holy ground out there. And in Moses, you're going to see the great deliverer. And through Moses, you're going to see, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and then go back to Acts chapter 7. Deuteronomy 28 and then Acts chapter 7. In order for God to repossess the earth, God needed a peculiar people. He needs an holy nation. What God intended to do was create a very unique, a very distinct, a very peculiar group of people that qualify to occupy that land. And we're going to see how God communicates that to Moses. What Stephen is going to do, he's going to demonstrate that you leaders of Israel, you're the cause of the corruption of this people. Instead of Israel being that unique, distinct, peculiar, holy people, they actually lost their distinction. They were corrupted. They were perverted. They were polluted. Stephen, in effect, is saying, it's your fault. It's your fault, Israel. In Acts chapter 7, real quick, read verses 40 through 43. Acts 7, verse 40. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in their works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up. Do you recall that expression, gave them up? Romans chapter 1, God gave up on the Gentiles historically, Genesis chapter 11. Isn't this is just horrible. Here you have the Abrahamic covenant beginning to be realized through Moses, when as Israel's ruler and deliverer, Moses leads the nation by the hand out of Egypt's satanic bondage onto the threshold, to the very edge of that inheritance, as God is heading that way, I should say. And immediately, what do you find that nation doing? Verse 42, then God turned, gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Immediately, the nation falls into apostasy, and God tells them, we've talked about those five courses of judgment, the dispersion, the scattering of the nation of Israel occurs as during that fifth course of punishment. The beginning of apostasy right there after the deliverance out of Egypt, and God makes that reference, I'm going to carry you away beyond Babylon. Israel is going to fall into abject apostasy, and Stephen is going to demonstrate Israel's wrath worthiness by being carried away beyond Babylon, and Stephen's going to say, it's your fault, leadership. It's your fault that all of that happened. When God intends, and he's going to fulfill it, the repossession of the earth requires a holy people, a peculiar people. Whose idea was that? We have to go back just a little bit and remember Satan and his policy and strategy of evil against God. You understand Satan's ultimate goal is, I want to be as the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Satan understood God's attempt to repossess the earth, to exercise governmental dominion on the earth through a righteous people. So what would Satan's primary tactic be? If God says, I need this seed line, this people, to function as a nation righteously and wholly peculiar, what would be your tactic against God's goal? Get rid of the uniqueness, corrupt that people, wipe away the distinctiveness of that holy nation, lead that nation into apostasy so she is disqualified in being the very people God needs to repossess the earth. It's not really that difficult to understand. So as we go to Deuteronomy 28 now, What we begin to see in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, and you know what? Before we go there, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Go to Exodus chapter 19. And then keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 28. In Exodus chapter 19. Just again, this is all, you know, refreshing our memory a little bit. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And there are some other passages that we can go to that demonstrate God's intent in creating this holy people, peculiar. That's why if you go to Deuteronomy 28, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. Now, is God the cause of Israel being carried away to another people, as verse 36 there says, a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known? God isn't saying in verse 36 that I'm going to lead you and cause you to serve other gods. God is saying, look, I'm going to give you up. If you want to worship these other gods, you want to worship the host of heaven,
then I'm going to go ahead and lead you right to it. I will fulfill the desires of your heart. One of the worst acts of judgment is for God to give you the desires of your heart. What is the desires of your heart? You see that? You know, God doesn't have to manipulate anything. You want it, you get it. You want to rebel? God's a gentleman. I won't stand in your way. You want to do that? Go ahead. I'll give you up. If you want those stone and wooden idols to be your God, God says, then I'll lead you to a nation where you have all the liberty you want to do just that, but you reap the consequences thereof. Verse 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations, whether the Lord hath led thee. Thou shalt carry much seed unto the field, and shalt gather but little in. And what you begin to have is a description of how Israel is going to serve and function as the tail in submission to the nations, when God intended Israel to be the head and the nations submissive unto her. God says, I want to make you that holy, peculiar people, but, Israel, if you don't want me, then you're not going to get me. If you want those other gods, then you go ahead. I'll lead you into a nation where you'll have the freedom of religion, if you will. And you've got all the freedom you want to worship those false gods. What I'm trying to get at is this. God needs to maintain that distinction with His people. And in order to maintain that distinction, God warns the nation of Israel, don't participate in what those Gentile nations are doing. Don't follow their gods. Don't make graven images. Don't follow the customs of those Gentiles. Don't enter into contracts or covenants with those Gentiles. There was no intermarriage allowed. You don't marry anybody from one of those Gentile nations. And the reason for that is, go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God created sort of a barrier. I don't know if that's a good description. But a line of demarcation between His people and all the other Gentiles for Israel's protection, so that Israel wouldn't succumb to the apostasy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Their Baal worship. And if we can draw just a quick, you know, here's the land. God says, I'm going to give you this land, but that land is occupied by a bunch of rebellious Gentiles consigned to Satan. It is Operation Rebellion. God says, here's the land I'm going to give you, and I'm going to lead you into that land, and you're going to occupy that land. We're going to evict those Gentile trespassers along with their gods. God, He says to Israel, but I want you to ensure that you don't participate with what those Gentile nations are doing. You aren't going to participate in the religious service, worship, and God says, you're not going to don't do what they're doing. Don't do what they're doing. Belial, you see verse 13? The children of Belial. That word Belial means worthless. Now, we understand Satan is worthless in the purpose and plan of Almighty God. But there's also the idea that Satan is trying to make who worthless? Israel. Satan understands what God's trying to do. Maintain the distinction. Holy nation. Peculiar people. What Satan is seeking to do is render Israel worthless in God's program of repossessing the earth. How is Satan going to do that? How will Satan corrupt God's holy nation? By luring them into apostasy. Baal worship. And what Stephen does, He demonstrates to Israel's national leadership, it all began right after God's people was delivered by Moses. What did they do? They built a golden calf and said, that's the God that delivered us out of Egypt. And the thing to note is this, God is going to hold Israel's leadership responsible for that apostasy. We're going to go to Judges chapter 2. Here's just a passage that demonstrates how Satan seeks to corrupt and how he seeks to corrupt that nation. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. In verse 6 and 7, we see how Israel is faithful. And let's drop down to verse 10. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Other passages that'll pretty much say the exact same thing. Israel fell victim to the worship of other gods, and as a result of that, Israel becomes wrath-worthy, judgment is coming, and more importantly, Stephen is saying, you leaders, you're responsible for that. Now, how can we say that Israel is responsible for that? Well, let's go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah. I'm trying to move real quickly here. Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel's national leadership, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? You see that? We're going to look at some passages how God points to the leadership and says, it's your fault. You know what Stephen is doing in Acts chapter 7? He's pointing his finger in the face of that council, and he's saying, it's your fault. It's your fault you rejected Messiah. It's your fault that you now qualify the entire nation for wrath, and the judgment is coming. It's your fault. Stephen is turning the tables, and he's going to demonstrate, you leaders, you're the ones that don't believe. You're the one speaking against God. You were the one blaspheming the integrity of Almighty God. Jeremiah 2, verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? They're not looking for the Lord, Jehovah. And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after the things that do not prophet. It all begins with that golden calf. They're not saying, "As where is the Lord?" They're not looking for answers. They're not prophesying in the name of God. They're participating in this apostate system. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Jeremiah 8, 8. How do ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? That's a complaint. That's a criticism. How can you say you're wise? You know what's going on in Israel? They're not wise. Remember what Jesus Christ said to those leaders in John chapter 5? That you don't believe Moses. You don't believe the writings of the prophets. You think you don't know a thing. How can you say we're wise and the law of the Lord is with us? It's not. Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? This is a rebuke. The scribes, the pastors, the priests, the prophets, they're nothing but the sons of Baal. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's why they hated Jesus Christ so much. They understood what he was saying. And you know what Stephen is doing? That's who you guys are. That's who you guys are. And then in verse 10, you know, you have the consequences of the wrath and the judgment. Go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Well, we should read verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Here you have the leadership of Israel. They're devising their own plans and schemes, and their only goal is to rob, to devour the souls. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood, to destroy souls, and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. There's a total breakdown. Hosea, another passage, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Just before Amos, that helps. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, whose fault is that? Is it because God didn't give it to her? They're destroyed because they're not learning, they're not listening, they're not believing it. Because thou hast, notice, rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Israel's history, dark, depressing. The very people of God who are privileged to possess the very oracles of God, the very commandments and statutes of Almighty God, instead of maintaining their distinction in the eyes of the world, they're participating and they're abandoning what God has to say. That's part of that history. One more passage, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and notice verse 6. Malachi 2, verse 6. And we read, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. They dare stand accusing Stephen of speaking against the law, when in reality, who is speaking against the law? You guys are. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. We don't have time. I'll just give you a couple of references in Matthew chapter 3, John chapter 5, John chapter 8.
You know what Jesus Christ does? Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 23. What does Jesus Christ say to the leadership? You whited sepulchers, you bunch of serpents, you children of the devil, you bunch of frauds, you liars. You're the cause for apostasy. You're the reason why Israel now has to be destroyed according to the covenant program. Stephen, quickly go back to Acts chapter 7. You understand now why the leadership, they were so enraged? They jumped on Stephen and they began to tear at his flesh with their teeth. They knew exactly what Stephen is doing. They knew exactly what he was communicating. Now, go to verse 40 again. Acts chapter 7, verse 40. Tucked in between the first rejection of Moses and then the ultimate deliverance and Moses acting as a ruler and all of that, Stephen points out in verses 40 through verse 43 that Baal system of apostasy, of religion. And in light of what we've just read in the Old Testament, how the leadership is held responsible for that, just a couple of things. If you notice in verse 41, "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." In Israel's history, there's a woman who always gives me, there's a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, and throughout the Middle East, you will find these little statuettes of an ox. That's a horrible drawing. I apologize for these artists out there. but you find tens of thousands of these statuettes of calves, bulls, oxes. And it is real significant in the Word of God. What's with the calf? What's with the ox? By the way, you see Molech? Where's that? In verse 43, "Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech," or Molech. Molech, he was a cow-headed deity who sat on a throne, whose arms, now this is go to history books for that, whose arms are extended, and there was a burning fire raging in this on the statue's arms. And I know we're already out of time, but there, it's called the fire of Molech. But my point is, he too had a calf head. What is with this calf, the ox, the bull? Why this tabernacle of Molech? And in the Old Testament, we see how Israel allowed their children to pass through the fire of Molech. You know what they actually did? Israel, by the way, her apostasy was almost worse than the Gentile apostasy. You know, and you know why? It was what Israel did is they took a little bit of everything. They took a little bit of all the different Gentile religions and assimilated into their apostasy. It was probably, I don't know if it's properly proper to say that, but you can almost say it was worse than some of the Gentile religious systems. You know, I mean, the Amorites had their system and the Perizzites had their system. Israel took a little bit of everything. One of the things that Israel did, they actually offered up children to this statue, Molech. The arms were brazen, burning fire, and they would throw the child under the burning arms, allowing their sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech. Did Israel retain her distinction in the eyes of the world? My gosh, they're doing exactly what all these other pagans are doing. They're sacrificing their children. God would never have. God never sanctioned the sacrifice of children. We have to stop. The calf, maybe next time we'll talk about this, but that cow head, that calf, it's real significant in the Word of God. It's
there's a reason why there was a golden calf that was created there right after their deliverance. And perhaps we'll pick that up next time. And certainly I wanted to talk a little bit about the tabernacle, the temple. Again, Stephen, later on, he is going to defend against that second accusation, the charge that he speaks against that temple. And then Stephen, he's going to explain something that the leadership had no understanding about. And obviously that is that God doesn't reside in brick and mortar. And the nation, of course, they were kind of ignorant concerning that. We'll stop them and pick up next time. Father, again, we thank you for your love and for your grace. We thank you for your word. And again, as we continually study it, may we have greater understanding and may we have greater skill in handling it so that we are meet for your use. And we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.